If I could pray for our time right now, if you would join me. Lord, we come before you, and Father, even as was read, we realize, Lord, that the adequacy is not in us, but it comes from you. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for the power of Christ and his death, his resurrection for us who believe. We thank you that you are for us, you are not against us, and we thank you, Lord, that you are eager this morning to bless us as we look at your word, as we submit to it, as we walk by faith in it. God, we would pray, Lord, that you would do what only you can do, which is to change us and transform us supernaturally from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we would be a people, Lord, who emit the fragrant aroma of Christ. I pray, God, that every heart here, Lord, would leave with a greater yearning and a greater passion to make much of Jesus. And so, Lord, it is to that end we pray, for your name's sake, for your glory and honor. Amen. I'm sure that you would agree with me that perception is critical. Your belief in life of what is true and what is false can make the difference and have big time ramifications. Take, for example, this story. An elderly Florida lady did her shopping, and upon returning to her car, she found four men inside her car in the act of leaving with her vehicle. She dropped her bags, drew out her handgun, guess that happens in Florida, proceeded to scream at the top of her voice, "I have a gun. I know how to use it. Get out of my car." The four men did not wait for a second invitation. They got out and ran like mad. The lady, somewhat shaken, then proceeded to load her bags into the car, sat in the driver's seat, took out her key, and was so shaken that she could not get the key into the ignition. And she tried over and over again, but it just wouldn't work. And she came to the realization that it wasn't her car. She found her car parked several spaces away. She loaded her bags into her car and drove directly to the police station. The sergeant to whom she reported the incident listened but could not stop laughing. He pointed to the other end of the counter where four pale men had reported a carjacking by a mad elderly woman described as less than 5 feet tall, glasses, curly white hair, and carrying a large handgun. No charges were filed. Perception is critical. Our belief in what is true, what is real, can have major ramifications upon our lives. And I want to ask you, have you ever perceived something that you thought was true but wasn't? And what were the consequences of believing, having a perception in something that was not true? For many years of my Christian life, I struggled deeply with the wrong perception of God. I was saved. I was born again. But I had this wrong view of God's gracious love for me, his child. And that wrong perception created so much heartache in my walk with God. I find myself continually trying to earn God's favor through repeated attempts of efforts and good works, all done in my own flesh. I especially struggled when I sinned, because there I felt the burden of this lingering guilt and shame, thinking, you know what, I failed God again. How can I ever walk back into his good grace? I had this nagging sense that God was looking over my shoulder, peering into my life, always scrutinizing with a harsh finger, wondering when I would mess up. This nagging sense that God was never pleased. And it is because I failed to believe and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the true Savior, that wrong perception turned me into my own Savior. And maybe some of you are sensing the same struggle in your walk with Jesus. Perhaps for some of you, your Christian life has become a burden rather than a blessing. You look at spiritual disciplines like reading the Word or serving in the church or even attending the church, and there's no delight in that. It's an obligation. You must do it. Maybe you often lack joy, joy that comes from God. Maybe right now you're having a hard time loving other people in your life. You're holding them hostage, kind of in the prison cell of your heart, and there's no willingness to extend grace or forgiveness. It's just a wary eye of condemning and criticism. Maybe you're weighed down, like I was, with a lot of guilt. Or maybe you feel stuck right now spiritually, and you're just going through the motions. And you're trying, but there is no nearness to Christ. If that's describing your relationship with the Lord, I come this morning with a word of hope. It's not a three easy steps to a happier Christian life kind of message. It's not something that you need to go out and buy. It's not necessarily a spiritual checklist, but really the point of this verse is for us as God's people to see something, namely, to see someone. When we set the eyes of our heart on the glory of God's grace in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you will, no doubt, be transformed. You will change. There is divine power in the gospel of Christ. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What I needed in that season of my Christian life was I needed an eye exam. I needed the eyes of my heart corrected to see the beauty and the wonder of God's glorious grace in the finished work of Christ. And as a result of God's grace, opening my eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of all that Jesus is, of all that he has done for me as a Christian in my pursuit of sanctification, everything has been transformed by that glory. My walk with Christ, my marriage, my pastoral ministry, everything has been transformed. And what I now long for in my life and for our church and for all of you is that we would be a people. We would be a people who gaze into the glory of God in the finished work of Christ, and that our hearts would be captured by that beautiful vision of all that Jesus is, of all that he has done on our behalf. And there would be in our heart a growing, beating passion to live our lives for Christ. Open to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And thank you, Alan, for setting up the context by reading chapter 3 into 4, verse 6. But as was read, Paul is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant, and he uses this incident of Moses in Exodus 33 and 34, where the backside of God's glory passed by Moses. And the result physically was Moses' face was glowing in some way, and it kind of terrified the people. And so they told him, put a veil over your face. And so Moses puts this veil over his face. And that began to fade over time. And Paul is using that veil as an illustration of unbelief. that the Old Testament Israel, although they had the law, although they had the true and living God, as their sovereign, because their eyes were veiled to see the truth, they did not believe. Their hearts became hardened. But Paul contrasts the old covenant with a new covenant. And here he says, look, that veil has been lifted from your eyes. You now believe. You now are able to see clearly the truth of who God is and what he has done for you. And here in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he's going to show us the power of God's glorious grace in the gospel, this power that transforms our lives into the likeness of Christ. And so I want to ask three questions about the text. Three simple questions. Who can be transformed? Second, how are we transformed? And third, what is this transformation? Look with me at the first question, who can be transformed? Maybe some of you have wondered, you know, I look at other believers in the church, and it just seems like their lives are so healthy, they're flourishing, they're growing. What's my problem? How come I'm not like them? I feel that way. Anytime I read missionary biographies, I read of these great men of the faith, great women of faith, and they're just living passionately for God. And I'm looking at myself and I'm like, what's your problem? I mean, is this radical transformation only for men whose names are John? You know, John MacArthur, John Piper, John Edward, John Owen. And I'm like, maybe there's hope. My name is John too. Is there a way to get in on this transformative power, even though right now, where I'm at spiritually, I feel like I'm struggling? There's no sense of nearness to God, not abiding in Christ. How do I get in on this transformation? And I want you to look at verse 18, and he says, and we all with unveiled face. What Paul is saying is that every single born again believer, we all with unveiled face, we have unimpeded access to God the Father. Why is that? Because earlier in verses 14 to 16, he said, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Praise God that if you're a Christian here this morning, no matter where you are at, spiritually right now, whether you're brand new in the faith, whether you've been in the faith for decades, whether you're going through a hard season of struggle, or whether right now you are just passionate for Christ, every single believer, without exception, has this free access to approach God in order to see him and know him. The very moment we are saved, that veil has been lifted. And it is that moment of conversion when God graciously saved you and the Holy Spirit came and for the first time in your life, instantaneously regenerated your heart. You know what happened? A dead soul came to life. Your eyes were opened. And you know what you saw? You beheld glory. The glory of Jesus Christ. That's what happened to every single born-again believer. We have beheld the glory of God. And the verb tense tells us that this privilege we have to see is permanent and irreversible. It is always there. It is always an ongoing reality for every single believer. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16, I love this verse, therefore, let us draw near with what? Confidence. to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If you're a Christian, listen, you have access to know God, to see his glory, and to be transformed by that glory. As a father to my five children, they have unimpeded access to me 24/7. It doesn't matter whether I'm in a deep coma of sleep in the middle of the night, whether I'm in an elder meeting, whatever is going on, if they need the help of their father, I'm there. Why is that? It's because they're my children. It's because I love them. We're not visitors with visiting hours to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No. God invites us into the throne room of grace. Why? So that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So right now, if you're feeling stuck and you're losing hope, let this word bring some encouragement right now to your soul that you, as a born-again child of God, you have undenied, unimpeded access to God. And therefore, God's power is always available for you to change. Here's the second question. How are we transformed? How are we transformed? Paul says, we all with unveiled face, and here's how. Beholding the glory of the Lord. How do believers get transformed? We get transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord. So I want to ask two questions. What is the glory of the Lord? How do we behold it today? The glory of the Lord, when made visible, has had radical impact upon those who have seen the visible glory of God. We see this in the Old Testament, Exodus 34:8. When God revealed his visible glory to Moses, it says in verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. That's remarkable to me, that as soon as Moses' eyes laid hold of the backside of God's glory and still being shielded from the fullness of God's glory, Moses immediately upon seeing the glory of God, what does he do? It says he made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He wasted no time. He just immediately responded to God's glory, got down on his face, and began to worship the Lord of glory. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a vision of the glory of God. And he says in verse 5, when he sees that vision, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ, what does he do? Immediately, with intensity, he casts woe upon himself. He's not sitting there casually in front of the throne room of God and saying, hey, Lord, hey, buddy, what's going on? High five. Immediately, there is this almost terror that comes over his soul. And here is the righteous, most righteous man in Israel at the time, and yet he self-condemns himself and says, you know what, right now I should be dead because I am seeing the glory of the Lord. There is something awesome and amazing that happens when God's glory is revealed visibly to human eyes. The question I have is, where do we see this glory today? Is there a place where we can go to see God's glory? And the passage gives us the answer, because if you go down to chapter 4, verse 6, it says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There, the glory of God is displayed in the face of Christ. John 1:14, he beheld the glory of the Father. He is the glory of God. He is divine. Same glory. But he's not here. We can't just see Jesus and see his face and behold his transcendent glory like John did on the island of Patmos. So how do you see the face of Christ? Well, if you go back to verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing, and here it is, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The glory of Christ is seen most clearly through the light of the gospel. What that means for you and me, and this is essential, is this. The gospel is the clearest and deepest reality of the glory of Christ who reveals the glory of God. If you want to know what Jesus is like, look no further than his cross work at Calvary. Look no further than his resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. The core content of the gospel was defined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Why is the death and resurrection of Christ the clearest and deepest reality of God's glory for people like us, sinners? We're not talking about holy angels. But why is that glory revealed so richly, so deeply in his death? What is it about the gospel events that reveals the essence of God's glory for sinners? People like you and me, unworthy, wretched sinners. It is because no other event in human history reveals the gracious love of God more than the death and resurrection of Christ. And this is what we will be praising forever. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Acts 20:24, Paul testified of the gospel of the grace of God. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the clearest and highest display of the gracious love of God for sinners. So how is the believer transformed? It is by this glorious grace of God revealed in the glory of Christ's cross. You see, it happens. The moment of conversion, it happened for you. That's what captivated your heart. That's what transformed you. Your eyes were open to see the beauty and the wonder of what Christ did, all that he is and all that he did for you as a lowly, helpless sinner. And what happened in that moment for the first time when your eyes were open? There was this heart transformation. God took that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And this heart of flesh is now beating and living for the glory of God. And you're like stunned, aren't you? Aren't you stunned? Weren't you stunned in that moment? When you're just broken over your sinfulness and you're just feeling the weight of your sin and your shame and your guilt, and you hear the gospel and you hear what Jesus did for you, that he died for you, that he paid for all of your sins, that he is for you, he is not against you. And what happens? That burden is lifted and our eyes have seen the glory of Christ. And what happens? There is this transformation of life. We're like, I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to be the kind of husband I've been for years. I don't want to be that deadbeat dad. He's not leading my family. I'm tired of the world and all of its vain attractions to deceive me, to think, oh, this is what life is about. No, our eyes are transformed with newfound affections to live for God. This is how we are transformed. It is the radiant beauty of Christ, his death and resurrection for sinners, that serves as the power plant that now moves all of our transformation. And listen, if that's missing in your formula of sanctification, there will be no genuine sanctification. If your view of sanctification is, you know what? I don't need the Lord's help, just me. I'm going to do it. I got enough willpower. I got enough discipline. You're not going to be transformed to the likeness of Christ. You may be able to uphold an outward veneer of godliness and spirituality. But let's not forget that Jesus said in Matthew 15 to those who had their religious externals down to a T, he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me." John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." It is the glory of Jesus Christ. It is the power of his gospel work that acts as the engine behind all transformation. And if you don't have Christ, and if you're not leaning on Christ and what he has already accomplished for you, there will be no transformation. That's not sanctification. John MacArthur writes this: as believers gaze at the glory of their Lord, looking clearly, enduringly, and deeply into the majesty of his person and work, true sanctification takes place as the Holy Spirit takes that believer whose heart is fixed on Christ and elevates him from one level of glory to the next. This is the ever-increasing reality of progressive sanctification. It happens not because believers wish it or want it or work for it in their own energy, but because the glory of Christ captures their hearts and minds. We are transformed by that glory. So how do we get in on it? Well, he says there, we behold it, beholding the glory. It's not a seeing with your physical eyes, it's a seeing with the eyes of your heart. And Jesus said this in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. Beholding is believing. God has designed the Christian life to be lived out of faith. This is what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," what? I live by what? Faith. "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." That's how we latch on to the truth of God's word. This is how we activate the power of God's glory in our lives. We come to God in humble dependence and faith. We rely not upon ourselves, but on the all-sufficiency of Christ for my every need. It's believing in the death of Christ, the death of Christ that forgives me of all of my sin, takes away all of my guilt, all of my shame. It's believing in the power of Christ's resurrection that enables us to live with resurrection power, that we would be raised to walk in what? In newness of life. This is how we are transformed. We live a life of faith. We live a life confidently in the finished work of Christ and his love and his grace towards us. That's why Paul says, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." I think one of the most difficult points in the Christian life is to have faith in God's gracious love when we have sinned against him. That presents such a test, such a challenge of our faith. Because everything inside of us is screaming condemnation. How could you do that again? You promised your wife you would not do that again. You vowed to God that you would give that up. And there you are returning to the same vomit that you just vomited a day ago. And you call yourself a Christian? How dare you call yourself a disciple of Christ? You can so easily fall into the perspective of the prodigal son when he wasted his life. And what did he do? In a moment of spiritual sanity, he comes to his wits and he says, you know what, here's what I'll do. I'll go back to my dad. He employs, he's kind, he's loving. But here's what I'll do. I'll pay off my debt. And many Christians have that wrong perspective of God, especially when we've failed. We can be like David, playing hide and seek, committing adultery, murder. Just read that this morning in my devotion. It's just broken by what David had done. He despised the word of the Lord. And David, we don't know how long, but the psalmist gives us some clue that he was not willing to come clean with his sins. He's just hiding out. And what does he say in Psalm 32? He says, my body wasted away as with the fever heat of summer. It was like God's hand was pressing down on David's soul. Why? Because there he is just trying to hide his sin, hide his guilt from God instead of coming clean with God. And maybe right now you're thinking these wrong thoughts of God as well. Maybe like David, you're hiding your sin because it's so shameful to you. And you know, if others knew about it, oh, the shame and the guilt and the remorse you would have. Maybe some of you struggle with explosive anger in the home, abusive words. You're fine here at church, but in the privacy and the secrecy of your own home, there's no governor to the anger. Just sinful anger exploding at wife, children, husband, children, life. Maybe some of you are hiding sins of drunkenness and gluttony and drug abuse. And we know those are taboo for the church. Church people don't do those things. Or maybe your heart has been gripped by greed and worldliness that's led to theft and defrauding of other people. Or maybe some of you are hiding sins of lust, adulterous thoughts, even pornography, and you're thinking, oh, can't let anyone know about these things. Surely, it's too much to bear. And in these moments, we fall for the trap that says, you know what? Jesus, I know you died for these other sins, but these sins are too much for you to bear. Is it possible for a true believer, a genuine born-again believer, to be cut off from the grace and mercy of God? Is that even possible? Well, praise God, it's not. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, therefore, there's what? Now, say it with me, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a born-again Christian, listen, there's no condemnation for you. Christ has paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And though David deserved two death sentences, he deserved to die for committing adultery. He deserved to die for committing the murder of Uriah. He says to God, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. And that's what Nathan told him. You're the man. But the Lord has forgiven you of your sins. Beloved, that's the beauty of Jesus Christ for us as believers, is it not? That anchor that holds, no matter what is going on in your life, no matter how far you may think that you've drifted away from God, that if you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you, that anchor will hold. And so we are to behold, we are to believe in the finished work of Christ. We're to believe in God's gracious love and provision for us to be restored to Him every single time. This is why Christ died. He died. He took on the wrath that we deserved. He bore it all. He drank that full cup of wrath. Wrath that you and I rightfully deserve for every single sin that we have ever committed or ever will commit. He died for everyone who would ever believe. And you know what? He continually restores us through forgiveness, all according to His grace. Listen to these words by John Owen. He says, how few of the saints are experimentally acquainted, I think that means experientially acquainted, with this privilege, and note, of holding immediate communion with a Father in love. He's saying how few believers there are that are acquainted with this idea that, you know what, at any time, no matter where I'm at, I can commune with the Father in His love. He goes on to say, with what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon Him? What fears, what questionings are there of His goodwill and kindness? The Lord takes nothing worse at the hands of His own than such hard thoughts of Him, knowing full well what fruit this bitter root is likely to bear, what alienations of heart, what drawing back, what unbelief and procrastinations in our walking with Him. How unwilling is a child to come into the presence of an angry father. And so, beloved, I just want to remind you that Christ, He purchased everything for you and me on that cross. And He calls us again, live your Christian life by faith in the Son of God who loves you and gave Himself up for you. Here's the last question I want to ask about the text. What is this transformation? What is this transformation? He goes on to say, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul tells us that when believers behold the glory of God and the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel work, that this glory will have a powerful supernatural effect upon believers. It will transform us. It will change us. It's where we get the word metamorphosis. It's not just outward change. It's complete change. Everything about you inwardly, outwardly changes. It's the fundamental character that gets transformed. Our struggle is not with outward behavior. We can perform outwardly. I remember when I was young, my dad, he challenged me to memorize scripture, and he said, if you memorize the Lord's Prayer, I'll give you $5. You know, back then, $5 was a lot of money. And I'm like, I'll do that. And I memorized the Lord's Prayer cold. I had every word down. And he gave me $5. But you know what? I didn't do that for God. I didn't do that to fight off temptation. I did that as an unregenerate unbeliever. The motivation was $5. And yet outwardly, I conformed to do this, quote, good thing of hiding God's word in my heart. You know what? We can all do that. We can all play the game. We can all be fake. We can all put on our good faces and say, oh, you know what? This is who I am. This is my best foot forward. But the transformation that Paul is talking about is radical. It's total. It's inward and outward. You see, we can change the outside, but we can't change the inside. None of you wake up tomorrow morning and you're feeling depressed and despairing and you're tired and you're like, oh, I don't have any joy in God. You can't just press a button and say, okay, joy. Oh, I'm joyful. God has to transform our hearts. And the gospel produces many effects in salvation. But I believe there is a fundamental and essential effect of faith in the gospel. What is it? I think when you get saved, and I think when you continually behold the glory of Christ in his gospel work, God produces in our hearts a love for Christ. I think that's the fundamental starting point of all sanctification. Jesus said, if God were your father, told the religious leaders, if God were your father, you would love me. In other words, if you're a born-again believer, you will love Christ. And it's not a love that we can produce. No, it's a love that the Spirit has poured into our hearts, is it not? Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And now what happens? This newfound love for God. We're just gripped by this love, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. It controls us so that we're no longer living for ourselves, but we're living for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And this inward transformation catapults us into joyful obedience, loving obedience, loving one another, laying down our lives sacrificially, and living with this passion that says, I just want to make much of you, Jesus. Use my life to bring glory to your name. There's a beautiful illustration of this transformative work in Luke 7, when Jesus goes to visit the home of a Pharisee named Simon. And while he's there, this former adulteress goes to the home. The act of a known prostitute walking into a Pharisee's home would have been despicable. And she risks all the shame, all the public humiliation to enter that house where Jesus is. And what does she do when she gets there? She stands behind Jesus, Luke 7:38, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with a perfume. Why is she doing this? What has gone on in this woman's heart that propels her, motivates her to risk all of that, to lavish this devotion on Christ? And Jesus tells us in verse 47, this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. It's like what John Newton said, I am a great sinner, Christ is a great Savior. And those two fundamental truths captured this woman's heart. She's a great sinner. She knew that. Everyone knew that. And yet didn't end there. She didn't sit there navel-gazing at her sin, getting depressed. No, that look of sin moved her to look at Christ and his cross work. And it's there that she found his forgiveness and gracious love. And beloved, when you and I believe in what Christ has accomplished, and we see the greatest display of gracious love ever in the history of mankind for you, for me, and we see it in light, not of the fact that we're so righteous, we're so good, you're not going to be moved if you have a self-righteous perspective of your righteousness. But if you consider yourself right now, you know, I know more my sin than anyone else's sin, and you're like, man, I am the greatest sinner here. I don't know your sin. I don't know any of you. But I know me. And I can honestly say, in my perspective, I'm the worst sinner in this room. And when we understand the depths of our sinfulness and our wretchedness before a holy God, but then at the same time, we see the backdrop of God's blazing glory, of what Christ accomplished on the cross, what happens? Your heart gets changed. You get humbled. Your heart melts with love for Christ. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so this love then becomes the fuel, rocket fuel for all change. And ultimately, because that's the way it all works, God gets all the glory for all the transformation that takes place in the life of every single believer. So how do Christians change? We change by beholding the glory of God's grace and the finished work of Christ. As believers, we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God as we, a people, walk by faith in the precious work of Christ. If you're a believer here today, that veil has been lifted. You have been forgiven. You are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And the Holy God of this universe bids you to enter into the throne room of grace so that you can receive mercy and grace in your time of need, which might be right now. Bring whatever is weighing you down. Your burdens, your doubts, your fears, your struggles, your sin, your anxieties, your cares. Cast them upon the one who cares for you, who loves you, who died for you. And if you're not a believer here this morning, what a message of hope God has given you in your dire and desperate condition. Right now, you can have a brand new life. You can start all over. All those sins that you have committed in your life and every sin that you will commit in your life can be forgiven. You can live with a promise of eternal life, but you need to come humbly to Christ. You need to bow your knee to Christ. You need to surrender to Him and stop living life on your own. You need to acknowledge that He is the true and living God. He's sovereign over everything. And He's merciful because He's provided the only way for desperate sinners who are headed righteously, justly to an eternity in the lake of fire under the wrath of God. He's provided a way for you to be redeemed. And so me and my brothers and sisters in this room, we plead with you, bow your knee to Christ. Let me just close with this, and I'll be done. Several years ago, a Christian songwriter, artist, came into our area back in Southern California. We had seen a concert. My wife and I had seen one of his concerts, and it's really not a concert. It's more like we just sing praise songs together with thousands of people in this auditorium. And so we were just so blessed by that time. We surprised our kids with tickets, and we took them to this concert. I was excited. I was excited for my kids to join in this worship. Some of them were not saved at the time. But something interesting happened the night before. The night before this concert, my wife and I got into probably the worst argument we've ever had in our lives. I mean, it was the mother of all marital spats. And it lingered. It was not getting any better. I came home from the office that evening. After dinner, we put the kids down to bed, and we tried to resolve our differences, and yet we were getting nowhere. In fact, as the night lingered, I thought it was just getting worse. And at 2 a.m., we said, you know what? Let's sleep. Let's put this to rest. Let's wake up, and maybe on the way up to the concert, we had about an hour and a half, 2 hour drive, we can talk about it. You know, we'll put headphones on the kids so they don't hear what we're talking about. And kind of we'll whisper to each other. We're driving up to this concert. And on the way, it's not getting any better. I mean, we are rehashing the same points of view. I am still defending myself. I'm still accusing her of wrong. She is defending herself. And it's not getting any better. And lo and behold, before the concert, we had planned to have dinner with three very close couple friends. And you can imagine the honesty and the sincerity of that dinner. I mean, I felt awful. I felt like, what a hypocrite. You're just so fake. You know, we're smiling and everything. Yeah, you know, yeah, I think you're good. We go to the concert, and the concert begins, and, you know, people are just singing, praising God. They're worshiping. And I was standing there next to my wife. She was here, and I was standing there with my arms folded like this. I didn't want to be there, had no desire to sing, no desire to praise. Literally, if I could, I would have just walked out and driven home by myself. That's how bad the situation was. But something interesting began to happen because the gospel truth of Christ was being sung to my soul. And as I began to just listen and just hear these precious truths that I have believed my entire Christian life, something began to change. Lyrics like, "Be still, there is a river that flows from Calvary's tree, a fountain for the thirsty, your grace that washes over me, let faith arise." He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing, love so amazing. And as I sat there just soaking in this gospel truth, God transformed my heart as I took it in, and his love began to overwhelm me. And right there and then, with my arms folded, I just bowed my head and I just repented. I prayed. I said, "God, I am so wrong. Lord, I have sinned against you. I've sinned against my wife. I've made a mess of the last 24 hours. And I had not physically touched her since the argument broke out." And I just reached over and I just gently grabbed her hand. And I just kind of glanced over and I began to see these tears streaming down her face. Because in that moment I knew, or she knew, number one, that she was right. But number two, she knew that God had done that supernatural miracle that he does in the lives of his children when we're desperate for his grace. That's what God wants to do in your life right now. He's just using your struggle, your sin as a backdrop for powerful grace, transformative love to be received by faith and for the glory of Christ and his suffering to be received and for us to be transformed from the inside out, to have our affections aligned with the truth of who he is and all that he has done. And then for us, with that love, to extend that, reciprocate that back to God and to extend it out to others and to live with a passion that says, "Lord, my circumstances don't matter. Problems don't matter. All I want is I want you to be made much of through me." And so I pray that that's what God would do in your life, that you would trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your grace. God, heaven will be the place where all the infinite intricacies of your grace will be revealed. How you've carried us, how you've cared for us through thick and thin, especially in times where our spiritual lives seem so low, despairing. Thank you, Lord, for that precious promise. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. I pray, Father, that we as your people, God, that we would lean upon the precious promises of your word, that we would believe in the power of the gospel, that we would know that, praise God, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for being such a faithful, merciful Father to us. May this grace motivate us, Lord, to live our lives not for ourselves, but for you, you alone, who is worthy of all glory, all praise, all honor. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen.